Worthy is His name, Jesus. He deserves our praise this morning. What a great, great morning so far. I was moved as Jamie was. I know the families were just by the joy in the faces, on the faces of these children in obeying the Lord in baptism. Man, that was moving and encouraging and challenging. What joy. What a great morning so far. Because of His obedient death and glorious resurrection, Philippians 2 says, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is worthy. We're stepping away from Romans this morning, and really for a couple of months here, to the book of Jonah. I'm going to take an in-depth look at the book of Jonah in a series that is titled The Depths of God's Compassion. I kind of felt like it would be a welcome change of pace from all that deep theology of Romans, which is wonderful, that New Testament epistle, and now to move to an Old Testament story. And stories are great, aren't they? The stories of the Word of God, because they kind of put us in the sandals of the biblical character, help us to identify with them in their struggles, in their defeats, in their discoveries in life, the lessons that God's teaching them. So again, hopefully this is a welcome change of pace. Jonah, one of the four minor prophets, minor in length, major in revelation. So much that we can learn through the prophet Jonah. Only 58 verses in all. But in those 58 verses, we read of a mighty tempest, a raging sea, a great fish, a miraculous rescue, a fervent prayer, a surprising repentance in Nineveh, and then this honest dialogue between a reluctant prophet and a relentless God, full of rich themes, challenging themes. This really isn't a story about a great fish. We'll get that out of the way right out of the gate this morning. That fish mentioned three times. Not a story about a great city mentioned nine times. Not even a story about a great prophet, Jonah, who's mentioned 18 times. We all know this is a story about a great God who's mentioned more than 40 times in the book of Jonah. It's about His sovereign will. Not just His sovereign will, our personal response to His sovereign will. It's about His compassion. His compassion for all people and our calling to share His compassion. Jonah is really a literary masterpiece. It is in the Hebrew language. It unfolds in seven different episodes. The first three episodes are later paralleled by the next three episodes. And then in the final episode, the final verse, God asks, should I not pity Nineveh? Right? Should I not look down with compassion upon Nineveh? Jonah, again, full of challenging themes, practical lessons. Also want to get something else out of the way so we don't get distracted. Was Jonah really swallowed by a great fish? Good question, right? Very good question. Let me ask you this. Which is a greater miracle? To be swallowed by a fish or to be raised from the dead, right? Obviously, to be raised from the dead is a much greater miracle. In fact, Jesus Himself references Jonah in connection to His resurrection. Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If we believe the greater miracle of Jesus' resurrection, certainly we can believe the lesser miracle of Jonah being swallowed by a fish. In fact, really, there are many other miracles throughout this book. There's that calming of the raging sea, the storm. Really, probably the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah, the repentance of the Ninevites. It's incredible, only because of the sovereign and amazing grace of God. The God of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, He is a God of miracles. Our God is a God of miracles. The theme of our study this morning is in keeping really with the larger theme of the book of Jonah. It's this: the compassion of Yahweh is boundless. It knows no bounds. It's limitless. It is infinite. Yahweh's compassion for all people. That choice of the name Yahweh is very intentional here. If you look throughout the book of Jonah, really throughout the entire Old Testament, that's Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. The origin of the name takes us all the way back to Moses, Exodus 3, Moses in the burning bush. God calls Moses to deliver His people from Egypt. Moses says, "What should I tell your people is your name?" And God says, "You will tell them, I am who I am." Right? That's Yahweh. He tells Moses, "The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is my name forever." Lord, Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. It's the name by which He wants to be known by His people. He's the God who simply is. Yahweh, the eternal, self-existent, unchanging God. So the compassion of Yahweh is boundless. And again, that name is very intentional there. God's compassion is not just for His people, Israel, His covenant people. His compassion is for all people, for the Gentiles as well. Not just for Jonah and the Israelites, but also for the pagan sailors and the Ninevites. And that's a beautiful thing in this story. God's heart is for all people. As we move through the story of Jonah, it's going to kind of serve as a mirror for us. This is where it gets a little rough for us, the listeners and readers and meditators on the Scripture. Jonah is a mirror. As we move through the series, we need to keep asking ourselves a question. Is my heart like the heart of God? Is my heart like the heart of God? Am I a reflection of His compassion in the world? It's going to be a convicting journey, but a needful one in my life, and I hope it's a needful one in your life as well. We're going to look at just the first three verses, really 2.5 verses of Jonah. Rich, full of background information, history, that is really going to be so important for us. If you're a historian this morning, you're going to love it. But if you're not, this is still super important because it gives us the foundation we'll need in really gleaning truth and practical application from this great story. The story, first of all, begins with a head problem. Jonah is struggling to wrap his mind around God's calling in his life. The title of the book, Jonah, is obviously derived from the main character, Jonah the prophet. There's no clear word about who wrote this book, the book of Jonah, no statement about authorship. Some believe Jonah is an autobiography, okay, that Jonah is a writing about his experience, the things he went through firsthand, all of these events in chapters 1 through 4. Others argue, well, Jonah's referred to in the third person, so it can't be. But if we look at other Old Testament books, that's kind of common, the third person use, sometimes even when it's an autobiography, when the person himself is writing. So let's look at verse 1 together. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and we'll stop right there. The first phrase, "the word of the Lord came to." It's an important phrase because it kind of points out what genre we're talking about here. This is prophetic, historical narrative. Okay, it's very important right out of the gate. We need to understand that Jonah is prophetic, historical narrative. What I mean by that is Jonah isn't allegory, as some skeptics, maybe some liberal scholars might say that it is. This is not a symbolic story like Pilgrim's Progress, okay, to kind of give you some reference there. Nor is it a parable. What was a parable? a simple story that reveals a profound lesson. This is not a parable. Is there symbolism in Jonah? Sure there is. Are there lessons, profound lessons for us to learn? Sure there are, but this is history. Okay? Allegory, parable, these are fictitious characters. Jonah is a real person. A real person who lived in history. This isn't a simple story. It's an amazing story. It's a short story, but it's not simple. It is extremely complex, as we'll see as we move through it. So this is neither allegory nor parable. This is prophetic historical narrative. Jonah was a real prophet who lived in the 8th century BC. The events of his life are recorded for us here in narrative form. How do we know he was a real person? Look on the screen, if you will. 2 Kings 14 and verse 25 says, "He," that's Jeroboam the second, "he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher." So, Jonah again, a real Jewish man from a town, Gath Hepher. See all the details, the complexity here. A town near Nazareth. He prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. That reign, by the way, spanned from 793 BC to 753 BC. It's interesting. What you see on the screen is the only other reference to Jonah in the Scriptures, at least in the Old Testament, besides the book that bears his name. Just one other mention of Noah right there in 2 Kings chapter 14. He was likely a popular prophet, at least at this point, the timing of 2 Kings 14. Think about it. What he foretold came true. God restored the borders. God regained the territory that Israel had lost from their enemies. So we can see him there as a popular prophet in Israel. Also a passionate nationalist. He was a fervent supporter of his people, Israel. He lived during a time of peace and prosperity in Israel. But tragically, it was really a time of spiritual decline, spiritual poverty in the nation of Israel. And it was a time when Jeroboam II did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Know when we read that phrase over and over again in Kings, that a certain king did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam II did that evil, which means what? Jonah witnessed firsthand the compassion of God on his own people, Israel, right? They were moving towards idolatry. There was spiritual poverty in the nation, yet God restores their borders. God gives them back territories from their enemies. That's the compassion of God toward his own people, Israel. Of course, we know how history worked and how prophecy was later. Isaiah, he announced God's judgment on Israel. It would come at the hands of, don't miss this, the Assyrians in 722 BC. Hang on to that little piece of truth. The Assyrians would take into captivity the Israelites later on. Names. Names are significant in the Bible. They're significant in the Old Testament. Jonah means dove. His name means dove in Hebrew. People have kind of gone all kinds of different angles here. The prophet Hosea likened the people of Israel to a dove, which is interesting. And he went on to use this phrase in relation to dove, silly and without sense. So a dove, Hosea says, is silly and without sense. But that's not the only part of the name. He's not just Jonah the dove. He's Jonah the son of Amittai. Very interesting. Jonah would have been a common name. Okay, so telling whose son he was would help distinguish him from other Jonahs of the day in a practical sense. But it seems like there's a deeper meaning here as well. The Hebrew noun translated Amittai is made up of two parts. The first part comes from a noun that means faithful. The second part is a preposition that means, personal preposition means my. So to Hebrew ears, here's what they heard when Jonah's name was spoken. Jonah, son of Amittai, dove, the son of my faithfulness. Kind of interesting. Reflecting on the story here, throughout the story, Jonah shows himself to be true to his name, right? Silly and without sense in some ways, but God, but always the son of God's faithfulness, from chapters 1 all the way through chapter 4. What was this word of the Lord to Jonah? Look at our text with me again. Let's look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Stop there. So Jonah had already prophesied. He got to prophesy the good news. Hey, the borders will be restored, Israel. And that came about, which made him again a popular prophet. Now he receives this much more difficult calling, a much more difficult message to deliver. I imagine his heart sank when the word of the Lord came to him. God had called prophets, if you look throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, God had called prophets to speak out against the evil and wickedness of Gentile nations, but always within the safety of Israel's borders. So the other prophets would prophesy against these nations, but in friendly territory. Really, never before had a prophet been sent behind enemy lines. That's what Jonah is called to do. The call is unmistakable. Arise and go. Not arise and stay. Arise and go to Nineveh. Okay, well, what's so difficult about that, Pastor? Why was that such a difficult calling for Jonah? Let's look at old history. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. We can actually trace its roots all the way back to our study in Genesis, that firm foundation study, Genesis 10. Nimrod was the founder of this city, great-grandson of Noah. It's located on the east bank of the Tigris River, about 500 miles northeast of Israel. Spanned 60 miles, circumference of 60 miles in the time of Jonah, boasted a population of some 600,000 people. Thus we read it was a great city. Really the largest city in the ancient world. Huge influence across the world until its demise, actually about 150 years after Jonah's visit. City was especially known for its wickedness. Okay, not just great in size, but great in wickedness. The center of idolatrous worship. The fish goddess Nanch, the fish god Dagon, other false worship of false gods. But Nineveh was really infamous for its cruelty. A cruel, cruel people. For a modern analogy, we might think about the million machete deaths in Rwanda. Just to put it in perspective. Might think about Hitler's 11 million. Might think about Stalin's 25 million. We might reflect on something we remembered this past week, right? 9/11, the 2,977 people killed by Al-Qaeda terrorists who hijacked and crashed the planes. Just to give you all perspective. Syrian kings, very proud of their cruelty. They went to great lengths to make sure that their cruelty was remembered. There were carved depictions everywhere for people to see day in and day out. There were written records where they could read of the cruelty of these kings. A little intense here. One scholar put rated R coming up in his description. I won't go quite as far as he did, but the cruelty went like this. Live dismemberments. Okay, oftentimes they would leave a hand on the victim so they could shake his hand or her hand before the person died. Pretty sick and twisted. Some prisoners were stretched with ropes so that they could be skinned alive. Others were decapitated, their heads put set high on poles, and they would have friends parade the head through the city, pulled out tongues and other body parts, burned children alive. Those that were fortunate enough to survive, they were tied together in this long string, deported to cities across the world in order to carry out slave labor and projects in different cities. Tens of thousands of people, don't miss this, including Israelites, were sent to hundreds of cities over 250 years of the Assyrian reign of terror. Gives us a little perspective, doesn't it? Jonah was caught between a rock and a hard place, if anyone ever was. If Jonah goes to Nineveh, behind enemy lines, chances are he'll be killed there. And even if Nineveh somehow repents, how can he go home? He won't be welcomed back by his own people in his country. This is the arch enemy of Israel, a threat to Israel's survival, the epitome of everything that Jonah despises in the world. That's Nineveh. That's the Assyrians. I ran across these challenging words, very personal and practical for us now. Lloyd Ogilvie wrote these in the Preacher's Commentary. I couldn't improve on them, so I'm just going to read them. I want you to reflect on them as I read them, because here's where it hits us hard. Here's where it gets personal for us this morning. He wrote these words. Focus your mind's eye on the people. I add there, I said I couldn't add to it, I really can. I'm just adding two words. Focus your mind's eye on the people or person you find most difficult to love. On the screen of your consciousness, flash the faces of the persons, the types, the groups of people of whom you are most critical and judgmental. Think of the personalities you dismiss, hoping to have little contact with or responsibility for them. These are the people who have become enemies. Enemies because of what they do, because of what they say, because of what they believe. If these people declare themselves to be enemies of God, or their behavior is blatantly anti-God, we feel all the more justified in writing them off. Right? That was Jonah. That's us too, isn't it? We're Jonah, if we're honest with ourselves this morning. There was nothing that could be more repulsive to Jonah than preaching repentance and forgiveness in Nineveh. Preaching repentance and forgiveness to an enemy. So here at the start of our series, I want you to take a moment and identify that person. Identify those people whom you find most difficult to love. Right? Maybe enemy, Pastor Dan, enemy's too strong a word. I understand. I grappled with that myself this week. Okay, that's fine. Enemy is too strong a word, but that person who you find difficult to love. That person who has hurt you deeply in some way. That person you just want absolutely nothing to do with. You understand. Who is that person? Who are those people? The Holy Spirit wants to give you a heart of compassion for him. Heart of compassion for her. Heart of compassion for them, not in gender neutral language, speaking of a group of people, right? It may be a group of people whom you find difficult to love. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. It's an impossible task. No one is going to listen. Humanly speaking, chances of success, zip, zero. nil, no chance. This is why I said the story of Jonah starts with this head problem. It makes no logical sense, this calling that God has given Jonah. He cannot wrap his mind around it. But as we'll discover, this was more than a head problem. Really, this was a heart problem for Jonah. It's a heart problem for us as well. When Jonah steps out his front door at his house there in Gath Hepher, he's got a choice. He's got a decision to make, right? He can head 500 miles east or 2,500 miles west. It's either Nineveh or Tarshish. It's either obedience or it's disobedience. Right? Jonah receives the word of the Lord. His heart sinks. And no doubt we see it here. His will stiffens at God's call in his life. Look with me at verse 3, the first part. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's stop there. Again, a first. Jonah, first prophet called behind enemy lines. Jonah, first prophet to resist God's calling. First prophet to flat out reject God's calling. Note the phrase there, Jonah rose to flee. It's like an echo of verse 2. Arise and go. Jonah rose and fled. It's an echo. What a contrast there in these verses, these first three verses of Jonah. He does exactly the opposite of what God commands him to do. Location of Tarshish is uncertain. Herodotus, ancient Greek historian, connected it with a merchant city in southern Spain, way out in the western Mediterranean. So Jonah's told, head east. He heads west. He's told to travel by land. He does what? He travels by sea, as we'll soon discover. He's told to go to the great city, but he sets off for the great unknown. 500 miles, 2,500 miles to the end of the earth, the known world of that day. Logic says, if we're honest again, logic says, run. Run as fast as you can in the opposite direction of God's calling, in the opposite direction of Nineveh. What would you have done with that background, with those enemies? What would you have done if you were in Jonah's sandals? Again, this is insightful when we can put ourselves in their sandals and identify with them. These men, like Jonah, these prophets, they weren't robots, right? They were real human beings, real people who had struggles. They struggled with fear. They struggled with uncertainty. They struggled with disappointment. They struggled with anger, right? Anger towards God even, which we'll see in the story. They had the ability to resist the will of God. Humans, just like us. That's why I love these stories of the Bible. They're so raw, aren't they? They're so real, which does what? It proves the authenticity, the genuineness of the story, more than that of the entire Bible. We wouldn't write these things about ourselves, but under inspiration, the prophet does in this story. Proves the authenticity of the Word of God. Shed light on the failures and flaws of God's greatest servants. And in that way, really, they challenge us, don't they? They inspire us, these stories do. Most of us have our own Nineveh and Tarshish, right? The place of obedience, the place of disobedience. God's will or my will be done. In the general sense, the command to go to Nineveh is the command that's difficult for us to hear, right? We've heard those commands in our journey along the way. Maybe that command is before us now. A command that's difficult to hear. A command that makes our heart sink within us. One that demands of us more than we're willing to give. More than we're willing to surrender to God. But more specifically in the context, the command to go to Nineveh is the call to share God's compassion with an enemy. That's pretty specific. That's pretty hard to hear. That's pretty hard to act on and obey and to surrender to. That's the person we hope gets what he deserves. And I hope she gets what she deserves. We feel justified in writing that person off. And we know Jesus' words, don't we? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We know it. But we dig in our heels. I just can't, Lord, anything but that, Lord. You know, normally we don't resist God by packing up our bags, traveling hundreds, thousands of miles to the other side of the globe. Rather, what do? We try to silence Him, don't we? We just try to silence God where we're at geographically. Look at that phrase there, from the presence of the Lord. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Did Jonah know that God is omnipresent? Certainly he did, right? God is everywhere at all times. You cannot escape His presence anywhere in the universe. God is everywhere present at all times. But at this point in Israel's history, where did God choose to make His presence known among His people? It was at the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? So God's special presence, Shekinah glory, there at the temple in Jerusalem. And at the same time, He's present everywhere in the universe all the time. So what's Jonah doing here in running? He knows he can't escape God in the sense that he's everywhere at once. But he is running from the place where he's accustomed to hearing the word of the Lord. Okay? Jonah thinks if he can escape the temple in Jerusalem, if he can go to a country and culture where God isn't known, then God will stop calling him. Right? He can just forget about this call. He can just forget about the Ninevites if he can distance himself from Jerusalem. Where is the place you're most accustomed to hearing the word of the Lord? Is it here at a church service? Is it in your own personal quiet time, your daily devotions? Is it in the advice of a trusted friend? You might try to run from the calling. You might try to run from these things. You know the old adage though, don't you? You can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide from God's calling. Words of Psalm 139. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Jonah forgot. He forgot the privilege he had of being a prophet of the Lord, delivering the Lord's very word to the nations. But we forget too, don't we? We forget the great privilege we have of being ambassadors of Christ. The words of Paul imploring people to be reconciled to God. A more important question here though is, why did Jonah flee? Why did he run? Why did he run? And we might offer up a bunch of guesses at this point in the story. But it's pretty cool. Later in the story, chapter 4, Jonah himself tells us the reason why he ran. Which is great. Which really helps us understand the story. This is after the people of Nineveh repented. They've already repented. Look on the screen. Jonah 4 and verse 2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Well, at least Jonah's honest, right? I wouldn't have wrote that one down. At least Jonah's honest. He would have much rather delivered Nahum's message to Nineveh. prophet Nahum received this word of the Lord to Nineveh. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. Man, that's what Jonah wanted to share with the Assyrians, with those who dwelt in Nineveh. Nahum's prophecy, by the way, would be later fulfilled. 612 BC, when Nineveh was destroyed, Assyrians conquered by the Babylonians. Again, in 612 BC, that day would come. But in the meantime, what was God's will for Nineveh? God's will for Nineveh was repentance. God's calling in the life of Jonah was to deliver that message of repentance. Jonah knows it. He runs because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You might think, Pastor, that makes absolutely no sense to me. What is Jonah talking about? Why would he run if he knew his mission would be a success? That's the whole point, right? Jonah didn't want his mission to be successful. He wants justice, not mercy. He wants to abandon the Ninevites, leave them in spiritual darkness, see to their spiritual death. That's why I said Jonah has more than a head problem. He's got a heart problem. He doubts the wisdom of God, as we often do too, right? Trying to reconcile the justice of God and the mercy of God. It's not easy. It's a mystery, isn't it? The mystery of God's great mercy and compassion for all people. What was conventional wisdom of the day? Right? The wicked should suffer, be judged. The righteous should prosper. They should be blessed. That was conventional wisdom of Jonah's day. In his mind, if Nineveh repents, it will hurt God's reputation. This will actually damage God's reputation in the world. The wicked ought to suffer for their crimes. And that kind of resonates with us, doesn't it? They ought to suffer for their crimes. And what about the security of Israel? Right? Jonah knows the prophecy of his contemporary, Hosea, who announced that Assyria would be used by God to judge Israel, to discipline His own people. That prophecy was fulfilled 722 BC. The Assyrians took the Israelites into captivity. Rock in a hard place. Poor Jonah. Start to have a little empathy for Jonah, don't you? He knows that if Nineveh repents, it will ultimately mean the captivity of his people. His head's spinning. Jonah's head is just spinning at the compassion and mercy of God, and he runs. His running, by the way, is a protest of that compassion. He runs in protest of God's mercy to all people, even to the wicked. Again, here's where it gets personal. Until Jonah sees himself as a sinner, till Jonah sees himself as wholly dependent on God's mercy, he will never understand God's compassion for the Ninevites. Again, we got to take a look in the mirror, don't we? This hurts. This is painful, but we have to take a look in the mirror. We would do well to remember Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, right? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. 1 John 4:10-11, I read these verses last week. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Finally, Ephesians 4:31-32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I can't spell this out for you. I can't even spell it out for myself because I was grappling with this text this week, speaking with the Holy Spirit about it. How do I live out this text in my own life? God, in your calling in my life, in the lives of those people who I consider, again, maybe a strong word, but enemies of mine. It's not easy, this mystery of God's mercy. It's not easy at all. And I just encourage you, before the Holy Spirit of God, take that person, take that situation, hand it over to Him and just say, hey, please, guide me in understanding your mercy and guide me in applying it to my specific circumstance in my life. That's my encouragement to you throughout this series. Just keep taking that back to the Lord. The compassion of Yahweh is boundless. Well, what a wonderful book this is. Been a little rough here in the first three verses, but this is an amazing book. Story begins with a head problem, also with a heart problem. But therein lies the painful truth. Right, we're a lot like Jonah, if we're honest. We all have that head problem. We just can't wrap our minds around God's calling. We all have that heart problem of extending God's compassion as He does to the people around us. Changed direction over the weekend and wrapping up my sermon. If you love to fill in those blanks in your bulletin, just put a line through it here. I want to end with a question instead this morning. Sorry to go away from the normal plan here, but I want to end with a question, and it's this. You can jot this down if you want. Is your heart like the heart of God? I asked that question in the introduction. I ask it again here at the conclusion. Is your heart like the heart of God? I encourage you to do something practical in our time of invitation. And then when you go home, when you go from here at home this afternoon, when you have some quiet time alone to reflect on it, I want you to do this. Identify that person. Identify those people whom you count as enemies. In the sense of they've harmed you in some way, you find them difficult to love, you want to write them off, you really don't want to be responsible for them in any way. Who is that person? Who are those people? Picture their faces in your mind, pray for them. That's tough. Step one, pray for them. Then pray for yourself. Pray for yourself in relation to them that God would give you a heart of compassion. And again, I can't spell it out for you because I'm trying to understand it myself, this mystery of God's mercy. But that God would give you a heart of compassion and then the wisdom and the grace and the strength to follow through on what He calls you to do. Would you do that during the invitation this afternoon, this week, throughout the series? God, is my heart like your heart? Is the heart of your people at Johnston Chapel like yours? And may He give us that heart of compassion. Father, You are a God of compassion and mercy. God, You had pity on us. When we were Your enemies, when we had sinned against You, when we were running from You, God, You came and found us. You extended Your compassion. You gave us Your Son, took our place on the cross and rose again. Thank You for Your compassion, Your love, Your grace, Your mercy towards us in Christ. God, give us Your heart this morning. God, flash those faces in our mind's eye right now. Help us to pray as we think back even to Romans, God, that the Spirit of God groans for us, intercedes for us, prays for us when we can't even pray, when we don't know what to pray. Thank You for stepping in and helping us. Give us the words to pray, the words to speak. And God, please give us the actions to take, to follow through, to extend Your compassion to those around us. God, bless this study in this book, Jonah. God, we ask that this place would be full of Your glory as we sung earlier. It would be full of Your Spirit. God, that our hearts would be open, that Your Word would illuminate, that it would come alive, that we could see it. And God, help us not just to be hearers, but doers. of your word. Thank you that you're with us. You've not left us alone. God, give comfort to that heart that's struggling. Even when I speak that word enemy, God, they are broken and hurting and resistant. God, give comfort and healing and peace and help to that heart, even now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone, please stand as for this song of invitation. And as the Spirit of God does His good work in your heart, please, you respond this morning.